please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, as we continue our way through the book of Hebrews. I'll begin by reading that verse for us. This is God's word. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. We ask that you would open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by asking you to notice the flow of thought in verses 1 through 5 there of chapter 13. The author of Hebrews is telling us how to live the Christian life, much like the Apostle Paul does in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans. He gives us this theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in Romans 12, 1, he follows that with a very profound therefore. And then he proceeds to tell us in chapters 12 through 15 how to live the Christian life in light of God's grace and his finished work of salvation in Jesus. Well, similarly, the author of Hebrews, he spent most of the book arguing that Jesus is superior. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He provided the ultimate and all-sufficient sacrifice. He's the guarantor of a better covenant and the only mediator between God and man. And so therefore, here especially in chapter 13, the author's telling us how to live the Christian life in light of this infinitely rich salvation that we have in Christ. And although later in the chapter, in verse 15 here in Hebrews 13, he says that through him, or through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Although he uses language of sacrifice there, he's not using it to describe liturgical worship. Rather, metaphorically, as a manner in which we are to live our lives before the face of God, because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so chapter 13 begins with a series of exhortations about loving others well. First, he says, let brotherly love continue. Then show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Honor marriage. Don't love money. So notice what he's doing. He's saying, love Christians, love strangers and guests. Show love to people in prison. Love those who are mistreated. Honor marriage. Don't love money. So what we have is specific encouragement on how to live the Christian life in view of these very important issues. And this is such a timely message in our secularized, materialistic, and relativistic culture today. You know, if you're here today and you haven't been with us throughout, we're going right through the Bible. We don't skip around. So this is one of those no-skip Sundays. Now, this is really a rough verse. It's a rough passage today. And so I'm going to be talking and I'm going to be saying, you can't possibly say all you need to say in one sermon, so I'm going to have to split it up in at least two parts or maybe even three parts. There's going to be some overlap. But we're dealing with a tough passage today. And we all admit that it's only by God's grace and through His transforming gospel and the work of Holy Spirit that we can even begin to live this high standard that the Scripture articulates. But at the core of a Christian's regenerated heart, he or she says, Lord, your word is true. Your word says some very difficult things. In fact, it's amazingly difficult and even impossible in mere fallen human terms. Even so, Lord, my heart's desire is to obey you. So, by your grace, Lord, please help me live according to your word. I submit to your word. Please transform me by your grace. On the other hand, a Christian may not say, Lord, I know your word says this, but that's just not really practical anymore. Especially in today's world. I mean, we all know how difficult things are. I mean, we have such a different set of challenges in today's world than they did in the ancient world. And your word was written so long ago. This can't possibly be applicable today. Well, taking that stance is wrong for a lot of reasons. One, it's extremely condescending to previous cultures. It's a very arrogant stance as well as an ignorant stance to somehow think that today we have some unique moral challenges that did not exist in the ancient world. Have you ever read anything about any of those ancient cultures? Particularly the Greco-Roman culture in which the New Testament was written? Because in terms of fallen nature and sin, there really is nothing new under the sun. People have been doing the same things ever since Adam sinned in the garden. What's more, God's Word is apostolic truth. It's passed down to His church for all generations. He wrote His Word for all generations. But sadly, some professing Christians are arguing today that, as they've always done, they're arguing today that God's Word does not say things that it clearly does say. And that's a ridiculous position to hold as well for a number of reasons. One is that the Greek and the Hebrew plainly say what they say concerning any major moral issue, especially concerning marriage and family. And the people who are trying to make the Bible say something different are masquerading scholarship to support their ideas. But they're using some very bad scholarship and some very poor hermeneutical principles. They're doing what I call hermeneutical gymnastics, really. And the bottom line is they're either promoting their own agenda or they're simply bowing to the pressure of the culture. They're not trusting in the inerrancy, in the sufficiency of God's Word. They're not submitting to the authority of God's Word. It's one thing to say, Lord, this is so difficult. This is profoundly difficult. Please help me. It's a whole other thing to say, your Word doesn't mean that. Couldn't possibly mean that. Doesn't say that. In fact, these people, many, are suppressing the truth of God's Word. That's the bottom line. Basically, they're trying to reinterpret Scripture in ways that fit into their culture. I don't know how much more plain I can say that. No respectable scholar who actually believes that God wrote the entire Bible can legitimately say some of the things that these people are trying to say. Now, concerning hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, I need to clarify something. You do have to make proper epical adjustment. Epical meaning a certain period of time in which redemptive history was being progressively revealed. You've got to make some epical adjustments required by the transition from the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace to the New Testament and the New Covenant in light of the finished work of Christ. You have to do that because Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law and He's fulfilled the sacrificial system. All those things pointed to Jesus. But Jesus Himself, as well as the New Testament writers, are very clear about that. And they're very obvious about those adjustments. So that in the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace, God gave certain instructions about ceremonial cleanliness and about ethnic purity for the nation of Israel during that period of redemptive history when God was still progressively revealing that covenant of grace. And how His people should refrain from eating certain things and from doing certain things with their bodies and so forth, so that they wouldn't look like the other nations around them. Because at that point in redemptive history, they had to be a physical, ethnically distinct people in a pagan land. Because God was, in fact, giving them a physical promised land in order to point to a greater spiritual reality and a physical, global, spiritual kingdom. So when Jesus came and inaugurated the new covenant, He forced some epical adjustments. But the principles and the precepts found in all of God's Word, the parameters and the designs that He put in place for His sacraments, the God-ordained institutions as well that He's given to us, like marriage and the family, and including role designations in the family and even in His church, and certainly all of God's moral law, those things are binding for all time. They bind all cultures. And God has spoken so clearly to us in His Word about those things that when He does that, He things like marriage, He's talking about marriage and the roles in marriage and even the roles in the church, He ties it to a creation ordinance. It's for all time. It's very clear. There's no guesswork about that. All that to say, a Christian may not allow culture to dictate belief and practice above Scripture. A Christian may not simply go with what seems most practical or most expedient. A Christian may not operate according to his own reason or what he may perceive will bring happiness when it's in conflict with Scripture. Instead, a Christian must be out of sync with the world and in sync with God's Word. And this morning, as we look at verse 4 here, there are actually three parts to this verse. The first part is, let marriage be held in honor among all. The second part, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the third, God's going to judge sexually immoral and adulterous. As I said, we're going to just do the first part today, hopefully. So let's look at let marriage be held in honor and what the writer is going to say to us in verse 4. Really, marriage, including the sexual relationship in marriage, is to be held in honor among all. The word honor means precious. It means of great value. And God is saying, I don't want you to get your attitude concerning marriage or your practice of marriage from the world or from the culture. You must submit to what my word says concerning marriage. Before we do that, we need to look today at today's secularized cultural view of marriage. I'll begin by stating the obvious. We live in a country, in a world really, that does not honor marriage. And for the foreseeable future, we're going to live in a country and in a world that does not honor marriage. And although most of us here today, hopefully all of us, still believe in a biblically defined marriage, we may not realize the degree to which we're influenced by the culture in which we live concerning marriage. Over the past 50 years or so, our culture has done a 180-degree turn away from at least an outwardly recognizable Christian view of marriage. And our culture has really turned away even from common decency in terms of morality. And when I say that, I'm not suggesting that America has always been this beacon of light, you know, in terms of Christian values and moral purity. We have not. Because sexual immorality has always been a part of every culture since the Garden of Eden. But at least immorality used to be frowned upon in America for much of our nation's history. Yes, it's always existed, but mostly behind closed doors, out of the public eye. But sexual immorality was not viewed until recently as positive and acceptable. And marital faithfulness was viewed as desirable. So there was at least a general cultural expectation of moral decorum. And while it began earlier than this, noticeably we began to see it in the 1960s, our culture outwardly threw off Christian standards and began to openly embrace free sex and no-fault divorce, which really, another word for no-fault divorce is irreconcilable differences. Francis Schaeffer wrote, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on. That's very true. And today, it's commonly known fact that the divorce rate, even among evangelical Christians, is virtually no different than that of our culture at large. Now, before I go any further, I want you to know that while God hates divorce, He regulates it. He makes provision for it when the marriage covenant has been violated through adultery or when an unbeliever abandons a believer. But the truth is, both people in a marriage have to bear responsibility to some degree for the failure of any marriage. We all bring our own sin into marriage because we're all sinners. So even if one individual is clearly at fault in many areas, it always takes two to tango. And yet there's forgiveness in Christ. I want you to hear that very, very clearly. There's forgiveness in Christ. So don't want you to be sitting there squirming all over today and red-faced and whatever. There's forgiveness in Christ. When two believers get divorced for biblical reasons as well as for unbiblical reasons, And there's forgiveness in Christ even when they remarry from an unbiblical divorce. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But while there's forgiveness, there are also consequences. I didn't say condemnation. I didn't use the word punishment for a believer. But I did say consequences when we violate God's law. Now back to this noticeable cultural shift that took place in the 60s. In the 60s, the divorce rate was only 25%. Today, it's 50. And in 1960, 75% of all U.S. adults were married. Today, it's less than 50% of U.S. adults that are married. So the place of marriage in our culture today is much different than it was just 50 years ago. The overall view of marriage has changed. Because in 1960, the percentage of unmarried men and women who were living together, back then that percentage was negligible. But today, 1/4 of all unmarried women, ages 25 through 40, are living with a man. And over half of all women in their 20s to 40s will at one time, over half of them, will cohabit. That's a tremendous change from a little over 50 years ago. The statistics also show a set of assumptions that are pervasive in our culture. And here they are. One is that most marriages are unhappy. And you would sort of see why people might think that, because they say, well, wait a minute, if 50% of all marriage end in divorce anyway, surely a percentage of those who are still married are unhappy. And therefore, most marriages are unhappy. Well, the second assumption is living together before you get married is a great way to figure out if this is the right person to marry, especially if you have the right intimate and relational chemistry, which in our culture is understood as the key to all other things. That if you have the right physical attraction and relational chemistry, this is what you have to find when you live together to see if you have the potential that has a connection that can be sustained in an enduring way. Another assumption is the key to a satisfying marriage is to find somebody that's perfectly compatible out there. And they use the word soulmate a lot today. That's tossed around a lot. One of the ideas connected with this term soulmate is that there is someone out there for everyone who is the perfect match. And someone who will only affirm me and not change me. Somebody who will release me to be myself and not shackle me. Well, these assumptions show a fear of marriage, a general negative attitude toward marriage, a much insecurity about marriage. And yet the truth is, now here are the facts. Those who live together before married are more likely to get divorced than those who do not. That's what the facts say. When you look into the divorce statistics, that's what you find. There's a higher percentage of divorce among those who lived together before they were married. Secondly, in general, the earlier that sexual intimacy is introduced into a relationship, the more likely that relationship is to break up. And thirdly, while it's true that the divorce rate is 50%, the greatest percent of divorces happen to people under the age of 18 and who have not completed high school. And therefore, if you complete high school and college and you get married in your early 20s and you don't live together before you're married, your chances of getting divorced are much less than 50%. And here's something else you may not know. 2/3 of all marriages that say they are unhappy, if they stay together beyond 5 years, then later they report that they are happy. And they're glad that they stayed together and worked things out. And also, over the past 40 years in general, 62% of all people who were married said that they were very happy with their marriage. Those numbers have stayed up. What's more, and you've probably heard this one before, but there's a tremendous amount of data that says that married people have a far higher level of physical health, mental health, and wealth accrual at every age than unmarried people. And children who grow up in a home where their parents stayed married all of their lives have a 200 to 300% chance of a positive outcome in their life. They grow up generally as good, productive, responsible citizens. And we haven't even gotten to what the Bible says yet about marriage. I'm just trying to demonstrate that there are some powerful misconceptions in our culture, and it affects everyone's thinking. And I'm trying to demonstrate that those are out there because people don't often consider the facts when they form their opinions about a lot of things. This is what happened to so many things today, the least of which is marriage. I mean, we do that all the time. We just don't go get the facts and see. But even before we get to what the Bible says about marriage, people aren't forming their opinions based on reality. Making assumptions, they're listening to what Hollywood says, they're listening to what the media says, their views are based on inaccurate perceptions. That's what our culture thinks about traditional marriage. Now, still speaking of dishonoring marriage, most recently, as you know, our Supreme Court has ruled that same-gender couples can be married now. That society and government, local officials and governments and all, and really all people of society are to look upon that civil same-gender union the same way as a man and woman being married. Now, I'm going to deal with part of that in another sermon. But I'll simply say that our culture has a very unreal and a very distorted view of marriage, and a very uninformed view of marriage. There's a true lack of honor in our culture today and in much of the visible church as well. And none of it is based on reality, nor most importantly is it based upon the Scripture. But marriage is a holy institution. God created it. He defines it. No man or woman or judge or government may redefine it. God alone defines it. He has authority over it. He regulates it. He blesses it. And He forbids the disparagement of it to the peril of those who do. He promises consequences when you tamper with it. And as I said earlier, the word honor is in "let marriage be held in honor." Some versions say marriage is honorable, which carries the same force. But the term means very precious, of great value. Paul used it of precious stones. Peter used the word to describe the precious blood of Christ and God's precious and magnificent promises. We must honor marriage because God ordained it at creation. Marriage is honorable or precious because God instituted it in the Garden of Eden before sin even entered the world. And He ordained that it would be perpetuated as such until the end of this present age in which we live. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2, 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust, formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And later, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable help or fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God concluded it wasn't good for man to be alone. So He created Eve for Adam. And notice this. If God had a different marital arrangement in mind, it would have required an entirely different creation account. Or at least the creation account would be void of any hints of gender complementarity or, you know, of procreation or anything like that. On the contrary, the inescapable conclusion from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not just any combination of persons or any type of two persons coming together. but one man in the bonds of holy matrimony, becoming one flesh with one woman. In recent years, however, some have questioned whether, well, is this really a straightforward reading? Is that what you get when you read this passage? You know, it's that old, did God really say, approach. Some argue that Eve was not a complement to Adam, primarily, as much as she was a basic companion, saying the problem is that she alleviated was the fact that he was alone, not that he was incomplete. And besides, doesn't the text indicate that the woman, as opposed to the animals, was suitable for the man because she was like the man, not because she was so different? So then, according to this thesis, perhaps the language of one flesh does not depend on complementary sexual intimacy. After all, didn't Laban tell Jacob in Genesis 29, "Your bone of you are my bone and my flesh"? And didn't the tribes of Israel say to David, "We are your bone and flesh" in 2 Samuel 5? So why make so much of this presumed sexual fitness here in Genesis 2? And it doesn't mention procreation. Therefore, can this leaving and cleaving in this passage represent the same gender relationship? Well, again, the context is critical. And there are at least four reasons why Genesis 1 and 2 establish God's design for marriage, and that this design requires one man, one woman for life. I'm indebted to Kevin DeYoung here, who's a Reformed pastor and author. The first way, really, that we see that this that requires God's design requires one man, one woman, is the way in which the woman was created indicates that she is man's divinely designed complement. Genesis 2:21 says that God took something from the man, one of his ribs, in order to make a helper suitable for him. And then verse 22 emphasizes the woman was not fashioned out of thin air, you know, out of the dust as the man was, but from the rib that the Lord had taken from the man. And what makes woman unique is both that she is like the man, expressed in the covenantal commitment statement there, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she's also differentiated from the man. So the text has both sameness and difference in view. Basically, Adam delights that the woman is not another animal and not another man. She is exactly what the man needs, a suitable helper, equal to the man, but also his opposite. She's a new creation fashioned from the side of the man to be something other than the man. She is, as the Hebrew says, Isha, taken out of Ish. That's the way the Hebrew says it. Notice the same words there. It's like very similar. The second reason this passage establishes God's design for marriage is the nature of the one flesh union presupposes two people of the opposite sex. The phrase one flesh points to sexual intimacy as suggested by the reference nakedness in verse 25. That's why Paul uses the language one flesh when he's warning the Corinthians against being joined to a prostitute. The act of sexual intimacy brings a man and a woman together as one, relationally and organically. There's something mystical that goes on there. It's beyond just the act. The sameness of parts in the same sex activity doesn't allow for the two to become one in the same way. Then in Genesis 2:24, it begins with, "Therefore, for this reason," it connects the intimacy of becoming one flesh with the complementarity of women being taken out of man, or the woman. And so that Ish and Isha can become one flesh because theirs is not merely a sexual union, but it's a reunion. The bringing together of two different beings, from one made from the other, yet both made for the other. There's clearly a complementary relationship there. The third reason why this passage teaches God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman is only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill the procreative purposes of marriage. One of the reasons it's not good for the man to be alone is because by himself he couldn't reflect the Creator's clear creative designs for the world. You know, the multiplication of plants and animals was commanded to take place and created to do so according to their own type. Likewise, God created the man and the woman deliberately so that they could be fruitful and multiply. If the man was to fulfill this command, God would have to make a helper suitable for him. While it's true that procreation is not explicitly mentioned in Genesis 2, It's directly commanded in Genesis 1. And it's specifically mentioned as affected by the fall in Genesis 3. So clearly we're meant to see that offspring coming from the union of this uniquely fitted and designed man and woman. Now granted, sometimes married men and women are unable to have children by reason of biological infirmity. Been there, done that. And yet, that does not change the procreative purposes of marriage. That if both their bodies are healthy and working properly, children can be conceived. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about marriage. That marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with unholy seed, and for preventing of uncleanliness. Fourthly, this passage teaches God's design for marriage between one man and one woman because Jesus himself reinforces the Genesis account. Jesus was asked to weigh in on an ongoing debate concerning Jewish divorce and whether divorce was permissible for any reason, like if your wife burned the toast or something, or whether only sexual sin could dissolve a marriage. And Jesus sides with the more conservative Shammai school that disallowed for divorce for just any reason except for sexual immorality. To make Jesus' point, he reminds his audience that God, from the beginning, made them male and female. And he quotes directly from Genesis 2:24. There's no indication that Jesus references Genesis merely for illustrative purposes. I mean, in Jesus' mind, in order to answer the divorce question, necessitates a right understanding of marriage. And so to get at the heart of the nature of marriage, he went back to the beginning. He went back to Genesis, where God instituted marriage as a lifelong union between a man and a woman. God created one woman for Adam, not many women, nor did he create another man. While God tolerated polygamy in the Old Testament, you can't find a single example of harmonious polygamy in marriage. It always creates problems. And also, while God tolerates divorce under certain conditions, it always reflects the hardness of human heart. And God states plainly that he hates divorce. And as for this ideal of today in our culture of the homosexual marriage, there is no biblical basis for that whatsoever, period. In spite of the attempts of some to justify it, homosexuality is uniformly condemned in Scripture as a sin, as other sins are mentioned. You know, stealing, I mean, you know, just go down the list. It's a sin. It's as simple as that. And we ought to reach out with the gospel to everyone. We ought to do that with great humility and love, compassion, gentleness. But we got to tell the truth. We cannot condemn. We must not condemn. It's not up to us to condemn. But we must tell the truth. And not telling them the truth, or anyone really, over sin, is the most unloving thing we can possibly do. And it's so important to affirm that biblical marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. As we're going to see next week, the sexual union is to be restricted within the bonds of that covenant relationship. To engage in sex outside of marriage in any way is a sin. Period. That's just the way it is. Therefore, marriage is designed by God. It's instituted by Him and regulated by Him, and is commanded to be held in honor by all. As I close this morning, I want to give you a little assignment. Would you read along with me this week, Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and 1 Corinthians 7. Now let's close today with some encouragement from the gospel. I know this has been a very tough sermon in many ways. The subject matter of which we've been speaking, it touches all of our lives. There are people in our family, there are friends, people that we care about greatly, have experienced all these kinds of relational brokenness. And next week's not going to be any easier, I hate to tell you that. But as always, let's remember the gospel. And how do we love others well and tell them the truth about marriage and minister to them in all their relational brokenness? Well, we do that by remembering that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, He knew each and every one of His people that the Father had given Him as a love gift from before the foundation of the world. And He saw us, all of us, betraying Him, denying Him, abandoning Him, disobeying Him, suppressing His truth, rebelling against Him. And in the greatest act of love in all human history, He stayed on the cross until it was finished. He didn't love us because we were lovely. In His loving us, He made us lovely. And He holds on to us with an eternal grip, never leaving us or forsaking us. And when we realize what He did for us, then His grace can make marriage what it ought to be in the church and in the world. And He will help us reach out with the truth and with His love. May He advance His kingdom powerfully through us. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word, this very important teaching about marriage. Lord, will You break our hearts, help us to conform our thinking and our lives to the truth of Your Word. We ask You to help us to rest in the utter forgiveness that we have in Christ and His gospel, and the unconditional acceptance that we have because of what Christ did for us. And Lord, now will You encourage us with all Your promises, and we thank You today for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.